Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice again to be back with you. I trust that what the Lord has laid in my heart, it'll be an excellent for you. And I think it will, because whenever I do speak, I always look for something that confirms me that what the topic is that I have chosen, and it is, you have sung it for me this morning. It's Christ the Redeemer. That's going to be our topic for this morning. But before we do, let's just open in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's just close our eyes. Our God and our Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, and our sincere prayer is that it will not only become head knowledge, but will penetrate into the very hearts to help you, to help us all to know that the message we have is pleasing to you. And so, Father, we claim you promise that as your word does go out, it will not return to you empty, but it will achieve that for which it was sent. We ask these things, giving thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One night following a gospel meeting, the preacher was trying to lead a young man to Christ. The young man was rather annoyed with the preacher, and he said, "Look, sir," he said, "I've tried religion for the past 5 years, and it didn't work, so I give it up." There was a silent pause for a moment. Then the preacher said, "Well, me too, he said. I tried it for 15 years, and I found out that it wasn't right, so I give it up." So the young man was quiet for a moment, and then he said, if that's so, how come you're still a minister?" And you see, the preacher replied, "I give religion up, I said, and I tried Christ, and he was all I found that I really needed." So you see, religion, for some, those of you who know me will know that I, as a preacher, I will not be offering you religion this morning. As a church, religion or a church, but a living faith, religion is for someone who observes a creed or observes certain ceremonies or attends a church place for worship. But what I'm offering to you this morning is a living faith. And that can only be found in a living Savior. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And friends, I'm sure you know that that name is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, since it's almost upon us again, I'd like to use this morning's message in what we have in the coming season. Almost to the date, in 2 months' time, we will be celebrating another Christmas season. And for all that means, as usual, there will be the giving and receiving of presents. There will be the usual Christmas trees and lights, and of course, plenty of Christmas carols. And shopping, of course, there'll be plenty of Christmas shopping. A few years ago, when Jean and I were back on holiday in Manchester, England, we were shopping in a mall. And lo and behold, there they were in the mall. There were the Christmas trees, decorations. There was Christmas carols being piped through the store. Now, you may think that that's strange, or not strange, but it was strange. Because you see, it was in the middle of September. Just like here in South Africa now, you can go into any mall you want, and you will hear them. You will hear the Christmas carols going, and then you might even find Santa Claus if you look hard enough. We couldn't find him in Manchester, but maybe it was because we didn't look hard enough. But he was probably there. But anyway, Christmas time is a time of rejoicing. And believe it or not, it does bring some semblance of peace. During World War II, on Christmas morning, the British and German soldiers had a truce, and they actually played a soccer match. But then, of course, the next day, it was back to normal again. It didn't last long. They were back to normal when I say they were killing each other that very next day. Millions of people all around the world will soon be busy preparing for it. And for what? Now, please don't get me wrong, because from a young boy, well, it's a long time ago, but I still remember. For a young boy, I loved Christmas. I loved getting my presents. And then when we got married and had our own children, we had the same thing. We loved the Christmas season. We loved to see the joy on the faces of the children when they get up on Christmas morning. But I personally believe that it is a nice time of the year, and it is one time of the year whenever the word Christ is on the lips of a lot of people, many people. The sad thing is, Christ is on the lips, but he is never in the heart, and that's the sad thing about it. Another sad fact is that it offends some people. Christmas offends some people, and so the world has replaced the Christ of Christmas with the axe of Axmas. However, whether we agree with Christmas or not, it does not open the door to explain to people. Does it not open the door to explain to people what Christmas is really all about? It's true, the true meaning of Christmas. You see, the true reason for that, without friends, without Christmas, there would have not been any Calvary. Christmas is the long road that led up to the cross at Calvary. So this morning, we're going to have a look at the true meaning of Christmas. You see, Calvary and Christmas, you cannot separate the two, because Christmas was the beginning of that long road that led up to Calvary, where Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Do we not stress that fact that the Word was made flesh, that God's own Son was indeed a real man? Can you imagine what it would have been like if Christ had not come? I would like to pause there for a moment and put that thought to you. If Christ had not come, if you're here this morning and you don't belong to Christ, you're not saved, and you were to die, would you have a religious burial? Just think of that. You die tonight without Christ, and tomorrow and the next day, you will have a religious burial. Well, I have to say, what good will that do you? Because for you, if you're not saved, it doesn't really matter. It will be just as if Christ had not come, because you would go to a Christless eternity. But let's turn to the scriptures this morning, shall we? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 4 to 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 4 reads, whenever I finish reading, by the way, Galatians chapter 4, we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. But let's just read Galatians chapter 4 first. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoptions of sons. And because of your sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and we read verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corrupt things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the Lord has promised to bless the reading of his holy word this morning. As I'm sure you've gathered now from our reading, that our message this morning is about preparation and purpose. We have been reminded from our reading that with God, nothing happens by chance. Everything is in his plans and purposes and according to his will. Within the church, God has given gifts and talents to all believers to ensure that there is order within the church. But God is not a God of confusion, and this morning we're going to see a perfect example of that. So let's first look at the preparation. We have read, when the fullness of time was come, meaning the full time appointed by God the Father. It was the completion of the designated period for the coming of his beloved Son. The fullness of time is that time which had been decided by God and predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament, when it would be proper that he who should come would come. And he did come. The exact period had arrived when all things were ready. They were ready for his coming. Some have asked, why did he not come sooner? Why did he wait 4,000 years, dark and gloomy years allowed to roll on, and the world allowed to suffer and to sink deeper and deeper in ignorance and sin? Well, we don't know why, but all we do know is that God was preparing for this moment way back in eternity, even before the creation. So let's look at this time just for a moment. It is important to note that it is God's time, and there are 4 points to notice about that time. First of all, it was a time when all the prophecies concerning Christ centered, and there could be no doubt that this was going to be the fulfillment. It was important that such an event should be predicted in order that there might be full evidence that he did come, and he did come from heaven, and it was not the result of mere human conjecture. And then thirdly, it was proper that the world should be brought to see the need of a Savior, that a fair and satisfactory opportunity should be given for man to try all the schemes of salvation so that they might be prepared to welcome the only way, Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, 4,000 years were sufficient to show to man his own powers and to give him opportunity to devise a scheme of salvation. Ample opportunity had been given to make a fair trial of all the various schemes of religion, to purify the heart, and to promote public moral. And as we know, every single thing that man tried had failed. Now was the proper time for the Son of God to come and to reveal to everyone a better way. And not just a better way, should I say, the only way. It was now time to make a way known. It could not be delayed any longer. The world was now in a suitable state to receive its Redeemer. That period, therefore, was the time arrived. God did not delay. Once J.N. Darby once said that of the period of time, God was behind all the scenes, and he moved all the scenes that he was behind. God was in total control. It was that time. It was time that he sent the Son into the world to do the great work of redemption. It is also important to notice that in preparation for the great event, God used all kinds of people, and they were drawn from two spheres. There were saints and there were sinners alike. First of all, there were the Caesars and governors of the pagan world, and then there were godly people such as Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, and Anna. You see, friends, the hearts of all men and women, are in the hands of God for his purposes. Emperors and carpenters, rich and poor, willing and unwilling, God is sovereign and can use and does use according to his will. So let me show you what I mean, and let's just look at three of them this morning. First of all, there was Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was at the altar in Jerusalem. Then there was Caesar. Caesar was on the throne in Rome. And then there was Joseph. Joseph was at his bench in Nazareth. All three were being prepared by God for the coming of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, we have Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, we read that both he and his wife Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and blameless. Like many of us, or maybe all of us at times, our faith can be weak. And so it was with Zacharias. But I want you to note something with this, friends. When we turn to the New Testament, the first phrase in the New Testament is, "Fear not." 400 years have gone by, now the angel appears, and the first words from God in the New Testament were, "Fear not." In Matthew, they were to Joseph, and in Luke, they were to Zacharias. But Gabriel tells Zacharias about his wife Elizabeth. He says that she's going to bear a son, and he doesn't believe it. He says, "How can this be? not only because of her age, but Elizabeth was barren. Zacharias doubted that it could happen. And because of his disbelief, Zacharias was struck dumb. He couldn't believe in a child at his old age, and especially as his wife was barren. But then, as a priest, Zacharias should have remembered. He should have remembered three of the mothers in Israel who were barren: Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all of whom were barren. Then there was Abraham at 100 years old, and Isaac at 60 years old. You see, God was faithful to him, his promise, and so John the Baptist was born. Now, this John the Baptist, this baby, would grow up as a man, and as a man, he would fulfill another prophecy, the prophecy that said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. Then secondly, we have Caesar. Now Caesar, he made a decree that the world should be taxed. And so the tetrarchs and governors would all move and to ensure obedience to the decree. Now to be taxed, every man had to go to his own city. That brings us to number three, Joseph. Joseph is the third that God moved, because Joseph was in Nazareth at his time, and his city was Bethlehem. So Joseph had to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now this was important because Joseph has to take his pregnant wife Mary to Bethlehem. And even more important, soon after the arrival, the baby Jesus was born. Just think, a heathen Caesar moved them from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that scripture might be fulfilled, that the Son of God would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that which is the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." It was God's purpose, and he used a heathen king to accomplish that purpose. And so the preparation for the birth of Christ was now complete. The fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You'll have to excuse me for a moment. So now we have the purpose, and the purpose was to redeem them that were under the law. About 4,000 years ago, the Lord's praise of Job prompted the angel with the title of Satan, meaning accuser, to suggest that Job served him simply because I'm glad we have a mind reader in the hall. Sorry, let's begin again. Just that paragraph, not the whole sermon. Now we have the purpose to redeem them that are under the law. About 4,000 years ago, the Lord's praise of Job prompts an angel with the title of Satan, meaning accuser, to suggest to God that Job served him simply because God protected him. And so God removes Job's protection and gives permission to Satan to take his wealth, take his children, and his physical health, but refuses to let him take his life. So despite his difficult circumstances, he does not curse God, but rather curses the day he was born. And although he anguishes over the plight, he stops short of accusing God of injustice, and Job's miserable earthly condition was simply God's will. And he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Job believed that God would restore him to an even more prosperous condition. For Job, the world might sadly change, but his Redeemer, God, was alive. If Job was alive today, he would say the same thing: "Man dies, but my Redeemer ever lives." So let's ask ourselves a few questions just to make sure we all understand what redeem means, and why Jesus Christ was the Redeemer. What does the word redeem mean? Now, you might think that's strange because you've probably been singing it week in, week out. But Jean and I have a junior Bible class at Everglen, and we have come to learn that preachers, including myself, I might add, they use a lot of biblical words, believing that everybody sitting there understands every single word that's said. Let me give you an example. Propitiation. Hands up who know what propitiation is. Less than half, okay. Then we have another one. It's called ineffable. And then we have sanctified. Okay. It goes on and on and on. We sit at meetings week in, week out. We listen to the preacher, and he's quoting these words. And half of them we don't understand. So Jean and I recognized this. And what we did at a class about 10 weeks ago, we started a thing called a glossary of words, knowing a glossary of words. And this is what it was. For the last 10 weeks, we have been given them words like that. They have come to understand them, and then we're going to do a quiz with them. We do a quiz with them just to make sure that they do understand them. Because these words are very important. The Word of God is very important. And it's important that we understand those things that are written in the Word of God and what they mean. But what we did with the children was I told them a little story that I had read many years ago. You might have heard it, I'm not sure, but let's go for it. It's called The Boy and His Boat. Anybody heard it? No. Jean says she's heard it more than once. Okay, it's about a little boy who decided to build himself a boat. So he went and he got himself all the materials. He got the wood, the glue, and a handkerchief for a sail. When he was finished, he took the boat down to the river, and behold, it began to float. No problem. However, a gust of wind came up and caught the sail and took the boat away so far and so fast down the river that the boy couldn't get the boat back again. He had lost it. So he had lost his little boat that he had made. A few days later, he was walking past a shop, and lo and behold, in the window for sale was his boat, the boat that he had made. So he went into the shop, and he told the man that it was his boat. And the man said, "That's fine. If you want it, it'll cost you 50 rand. So he went home, told his dad, and his dad gave him the money. And he went back to the shop, and he bought his little boat. Everybody happy? But what happened was, when he left the shop, outside he lifted up the boat, and he looked at it, and he said, "I made you, I lost you, I've bought you back again, and now you belong to me." I don't have to tell you what that's a story of. It's a story of Jesus Christ paying the price for our redemption. He made us, he paid the price. He made us, he lost us, he bought us back again, and now we who are his belong to him. That's the story of redemption. But then, from the word redeem, we have the redeemer, meaning the one who buys back again. Something had to be forfeited. The Jewish law, someone through poverty might be obliged to sell it, but when he gets his money back again, or he comes into some money, he's entitled to buy it back again. But in this case, it's the slave market. The subjects are under sentence of death. Someone comes along and pays a purchase price. They are not bought out of the market, never again to be exposed to that sale. They have been set free. You see, the Bible tells us that all mankind is a slave to sin and is under the penalty. And the penalty for sin is eternal death. Which brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the Redeemer. Why? Well, because of sin, a holy and righteous God demanded that a price had to be paid, and that price was the shedding of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin." And that blood had to be the blood of someone who was totally innocent, someone who was free from sin. And the only one who met that qualification was God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, as we celebrate Christmas, we must never forget that God came into this world for the express reason of dying for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He endured the suffering and shame. He endured the wrath of God, and he died, and he paid the price. Why? Because it was God's love. It was God's love for you, and it was God's love for me. There on the cross, Jesus Christ accepted the punishment for our sin. We were sold under sin to the law, but at the cross, Jesus Christ paid God's price, and the price was the precious blood, due for our offenses, and so bought us back from the punishment and from death. You see, friends, Christmas represents the giving of gifts. The first Christmas gift was that of God's Son, Jesus Christ. How would the world have twisted? They have twisted Christmas around till it doesn't mean what it really means. It's the birth of Christ that we're celebrating. It's Christmas, not Xmas. We're celebrating. And so how do we know that our Redeemer lives? Well, what evidence is there? Well, because God says so. Although you would have to believe in God to accept that he says so. The world is looking for something because the world says seeing is believing. Okay? He was seen of Cephas, then his disciples. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Then he was seen of James, and last of all, he was seen of me, that is, the Apostle Paul. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. Other evidence? Well, the hymn writer says, "You know how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Remember earlier, we mentioned Job. Well, Job first saw his Redeemer in flesh. He then had proof by his experience. He saw him by faith. Then he had proof by experience. Those of Job's friends who saw his altered circumstances, his changed feelings, his prospects, knew that Job had finally found peace with God. So friends, almost finished. If I say to you this morning, do you have that peace with God, knowing that your sins have been forgiven? That's the question for you. You might say, well, okay, what benefits are there for me? And you say, well, let God show the benefits. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Remember, friends, the wages of sin. A wage is something that you're entitled to because you've earned it. And because you've earned it, in that case, a righteous God will definitely pay you what you've earned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said earlier, Christmas was the season for giving. Well, God gave the world over 2,000 years ago the greatest gift ever, his Son, a baby who came and was born to die for your sin and my sin. The reason for the gift is the first part of that verse we've just quoted. The wages of sin is death. He came to save the world from eternal death, meaning that if you do not believe this message and trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will be unsaved and the wrath of God will abide on you. And when you die, you will go to a lost eternity. And a Christian burial ain't going to save you. Just remember that. In John chapter 3 and verse 36 we read, "He that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 3, 17 and 18 we read, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Just two short verses. But notice, on five occasions we are told that the verses of salvation is based simply on the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so it's important that we understand. Well, you may say, yes, I do believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a good start. Because Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the angels believe it. The angels in heaven, the fallen angels, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So there has to be something else. And what it is, it's not a case of knowing. It requires something else. It's not a head knowledge. The answer is in the heart. To believe comes from the Greek word pisto, which means to put your faith and trust in someone. In this case, it's Jesus Christ. Many people are trying to work their way into heaven, but that's impossible. You don't and can't work your way into heaven. In fact, you don't have to do anything at all. The work has already been done for you. The work was done for you by Jesus Christ there on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all it takes is a simple prayer. A simple prayer to ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life and to forgive you your sins, and then to help you to live the life that is pleasing to God. Those of us this morning who do believe in Jesus Christ, our state and prospects have already been changed. There is peace with God, and we can truly say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And also say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Remember the time of the year? What will it be for you? Will it be Christmas, or will it still be Xmas? Oh, why leave the Christ out of Christmas? Why substitute X for his name? There is naught else on earth and heaven can ever make Christmas the same. He is thought be a thoughtlessness, hate, or indifference by the fault we grieve and offend. When we leave the Christ out of Christmas, we are slighting our very best friend. When we leave the Christ out of Christmas, in vain is our holy mirth, for the Christ, God's gift to his children, is the Christ who brought Christmas to earth. God forgive us the thoughtless omission. We would not that Christ depart, not only the Christ of the Yuletide, but all of the year in my heart. Let us pray. Once again, Father, it has been a privilege to preach your word, and now we pray that because of it, hearts will be encouraged, and where necessary, some hearts will also be challenged as to their standing in Jesus Christ. He is the one that tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over that one sinner that repents. And so, Father, that is our simple prayer this morning. If there is someone here in the hall this morning who has seen the error of their ways and still in their sin, we pray that your word has now been convicted them of that sin and bring them to repentance. We ask you now for your blessing as we part, take us to our home safely, because we ask these things in the peerless and precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, thank you for your attention.